You remember the last convention we had when Wallace Benn was here? It's such a shame that we have descended from one of the best preachers in England to one of the worst. But don't blame me for that. You must elect a more sensible committee. But thank you for having me. I often tell this story, which really belongs to one of the church officers who served with me in Christ Church Westbourne. He had an endless fund of stories about which his fellow church officer said, "Ron is the only person I know that people laugh before he tells the story." Then he spoilt it by saying, "Which is a good thing, because they don't always laugh afterwards." But he had a story about a little boy who went to a party, and his mother said, "Be sure when you come away, say to Mrs. Brown, 'Thank you for having me.'" And when he got home, his mother said, "Did you say thank you for having me?" And he said, "No." And she said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, my friend was in the queue going out before me, and he said, 'Mrs. Brown, thank you for having me.' And she said, 'Please don't mention it.'" So, before you have a chance, thank you for having me. Please God, he'll make our hearts very thankful before the evening is out. As you sit, will you listen to a snatch of the Word of God with me, and then we'll pray together. Maybe close your eyes and let the Word of God come to you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That the man of God may be perfect, perfectly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the people of God may be perfect and perfectly equipped . Our most gracious and loving God, our eternal and exalted God, God of our salvation, gentle and tender God, our companion day by day, full and sufficient God, meeting our needs, ever-present God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In all that you have given to us, accept our thanks that you have given to us your holy word, the book which you have written for our learning, adapted to teach us, to meet us where we are, and to lead us on to where you want us to be. Our perfect guide, our fullness of truth. Gracious Lord, take your word and open it to us. Send your Holy Spirit, who powerfully moved those whom you prepared to be the writers of your word. Send him to us, that he may equally powerfully move and be our teacher. Thrill us with your word. Make us to love it as we have never loved it before, and so to love your great and glorious and holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Will you take your Bible, please, and come back with me to Isaiah chapter 53? And if you're following in a church Bible, the page number is 740. And look with me again, please, at verse 10, which is at the, no, it's in my Bible, it's at the top of the next page, but wherever it is in your Bible, there it is, if you can see the verse number. Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is the New King James Version. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. New International Version, it was the Lord's will. Both equally good translations at that point. It was the Lord's will. It was also the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, NIV, when God makes his soul an offering for sin, or something to that effect, both equally good translations at that point. But do you remember the old authorized version? Some of you were like, some of you are like me in the prime of life. And that's the version you are brought up on. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The only second person singular verb in the whole passage. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the will and pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is to say, by his personal agency, his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. At the bottom of your New International Version, in impenetrably small print, you'll find the literal translation of that little bit of the verse. They've mucked about with the translation, absolutely needlessly. Look down at the bottom. Let me find it for you. I spent some time during one of our hymns tonight finding it. Right down at the very bottom of page 740, it's footnote E, referring to verse 11, with the Masoretic text. That is to say, the authoritative Hebrew text of the Old Testament. How dare anybody muck around with that one? With the Masoretic text, the authoritative Hebrew text, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. Who could want more than that? He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You see, he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession, or interposed, or became a mediator for the transgressors. Oh, beloved, sometimes the Bible outdoes itself, doesn't it? Sometimes you say, this must be the word of God. No human being could write words like that. This must be the word of God. And you look with marvel at it, you say, and God has given it to me, his holy and precious word. When anyone is instituted into a church in the Church of England, let me tell you, at that service, you're not allowed to do much. You're the chap that things are happening to, so that's enough for you to be going on with. But you are allowed to choose the hymns. So I thought, there's a lovely opportunity. Choose the hymns. Some of you won't believe this, but there was life before Graham Kendrick. Oh, the hymns we used to sing. We still sing some of them. Do you know the hymn, "For my sake and the gospel's go and tell redemption's story"? Oh, if you don't, you've missed something great. When it was my privilege to become the minister at Christ Church Westbourne in Bournemouth, that was the hymn we chose to start the service. "For my sake and the gospel's go and tell redemption's story. His heralds answer, be it so, and thine, Lord, all the glory. They preach his birth, his life, his cross, the love of his atonement, for whom they count the world but loss, his Easter, his enthronement." Does it do your heart good just to hear it? It does mine good to say it. His Easter, his enthronement. These verses that I've read to you are Isaiah's song of his Easter and his enthronement. That's what they're all about. He lived 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ, as I understand Isaiah. Some would put him a mere 500 years before. But you and I, we can't foretell something 5 minutes before. So what's 200 years between friends? Isn't the Bible marvelous? 700 years before, and he's looking forward, inspired by the Spirit of God. He's looking forward, and he sees someone coming, whom he calls the servant of the Lord. He's mentioned there in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold my servant." Someone whom he calls the servant of the Lord. And he says, oh boy, he's going to have an Easter and an enthronement. Very quickly, let's see how Isaiah got there in verses 10, 11, and 12. He says in verse 1 of 53, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In my long-suffering Bible, that word arm has been given a capital letter. The arm of the Lord is a person, a title. It's a title of the servant of the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord, come to do God's will, but he is also God himself, come down to do his own will. He is the arm of the Lord. And in those opening verses, Isaiah tells us that this coming servant, who is truly God, he is as truly God as the Lord's arm. That he came down into a real human birth and a real human life. Verse 2, "He shall grow up before him," that is before the Lord, "as a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground." You would have passed him by on the street without a second glance. No form nor comeliness. Nothing special about him. Quite the reverse. He was despised and rejected by people. So you see, he starts with the reality of his divinity coming down into a human life. The man who is God. Then in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He tells us what he came to do. With every other child, you say, what's he going to be when he grows up? The child comes in order to live. Jesus came in order to die. He took our flesh in order that he might take our sins and discharge our sins by his own death. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he did at the end of this little section, verse 6. You see how the Lord handled this situation. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Hebrew says the Lord caused to meet on him. You must pray for me that I don't stop to preach a little sermon to you from every verse, because this passage is so exciting. The Lord caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all, gathering the sins of all the sinners whom he designed to save, gathering them all to meet at that great crossing of history, which we call the cross of Calvary. Gathering those sins from north, south, east, and west, and past and present and future, and laying them upon the head of his servant, that they might be discharged and dealt with once and for all and forever. And then in the next little section, verses 7 to 9, Isaiah tells us that this servant of the Lord acted in a totally voluntary fashion. He willingly submitted himself to carry out this will of the Lord. Tremendous lesson there. All through the Old Testament, animals were dragged to the altar and sacrificed, and they'd no idea what was going on. Here was one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He willingly, voluntarily submitted to the whole exercise of bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Until, in the long run, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Is that what your Bible says? Let me help you. They made his grave with wicked men, plural. And didn't they? He was crucified between two criminals, and they assumed they'd all be thrown into a common grave. They made his grave with wicked men, but he was with the rich man, singular, in his death. I doubt very much if Isaiah understood what that was going to mean. I doubt very much if it meant anything to his first hearers. They said, oh. And you and I wouldn't understand it except by hindsight, that he was crucified between two criminals and designed for common burial. But a rich man from Arimathea came along and said, no, he can have my tomb. Let your hearts be thrilled with the word of God. And now look how verses 10 to 12 develop out of 7 to 9. Let me find my place in my notes, otherwise we'll be here till tomorrow morning. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But I thought he was dead. Weren't we talking about his grave? They made his grave with wicked men, and he was with the rich man in his death. There's nothing phony about being buried, especially after crucifixion in a stone-cold tomb. That guarantees death if nothing else did. If he didn't die on the cross, he would have died in the tomb. But at any rate, he did die on the cross. And if you read the Gospels, his death certificate was signed twice. Oh yes, he died. But Isaiah says he's not dead at all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord's will that he went to Calvary. When you make his soul a sin offering, he will see his seed prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What is the Lord's pleasure? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord's pleasure is the salvation of sinners by the death of his servant. That's the Lord's pleasure. What's the Lord's will? The Lord's will is to save sinners by laying their sins upon the head of his servant who dies in their place. That's the Lord's will. And the Lord's will prosper in his hand. So he's not dead. He's alive. And he's the executor of the Lord's will in salvation. Alive and active and powerful, executing the Lord's will, bringing salvation home to sinners. Are you a Christian tonight? Well then, your sins were laid on Jesus. Well then, the Christ who is upon the throne reached out and captured you for himself. He is the executor of the Lord's will. You see what I mean when I say that these verses are Isaiah's song of his Easter, his enthronement? And that's not the end of it. In verse 8, we read how he was condemned. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Translated slightly differently in the NIV, but equally validly, it's a difficultish piece of Hebrew to pin down. But the essence of it is that the Lord Jesus was subjected, the servant of the Lord was subjected to legal forms. And those legal forms resulted in his condemnation. So that in human eyes, he is a condemned criminal. And when he hung upon the cross, people looked upon him as a sentenced, condemned criminal. Look in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant. Oh, condemned by a human court, but vindicated by the divine court, the all-righteous one. Slightly more emphatic in the Hebrew than ever comes out in any of our English versions. That righteous one, my servant. Do you like that? That righteous one, my servant. Condemned on earth, righteous in heaven. His Easter, his enthronement. And then match verse 12 with verse 7. In verse 7, he is the voluntarily helpless one. He is oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is the voluntarily submissive, helpless one in the hands of men. Did he not say that himself, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men? Verse 12, he is not the helpless one, he's the victorious one. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Dividing the spoil is the work of a victor. We come back to those verses, God willing, in a minute. And God willing, you'll still be awake. His Easter, his enthronement. Now, we have three verses in front of us, 10, 11, and 12, and that's how Isaiah got to them. That's how he came to sing his song of the risen, ascended Lord. He doesn't use the words risen or ascended, but he shows us the reality of them. That the servant is alive from the dead, and not alive in any helpless or diminished way, but alive to sit on the throne and take authority. To see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And to execute the saving will of God. alive to divide the spoil. That righteous one, my servant. Each of these verses. Please don't be frightened. We'll be as quick as we can. But each of these verses tells us, one, something about the Lord. Two, something about the servant of the Lord. Three, something about you and me. And four, something about how it all happened. We've got a bit of an agenda ahead of us, but we'll be as quick as we can. Something about the Lord. What does verse 10 tell us about the Lord? It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord's will to bruise him. What does verse 11 tell us about the Lord? It tells us, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant. In the eyes of the Lord, his servant is the all-righteous one. What does verse 12 tell us about the Lord? It tells us that the Lord has rewarded his servant by allowing him to divide the spoil, to share out the benefits. The Lord is delighted with his servant. That's what it adds up to. He is delighted with him. He's satisfied with him. He wants nothing more. Well, there's a great lesson to be learned. Beloved, there can be no salvation until God is satisfied. You see why that is. If the Lord were not a holy God, you and I as sinners would not need to be saved. It is the holiness of God that requires our salvation. And until that holiness is satisfied, there can be no salvation. Therefore, when this passage tells us that the Lord is delighted with his servant's suffering, that he looks upon his servant as the all-righteous one, and that he accords him the palm of victory, Isaiah is telling us that the eternal God is satisfied, and therefore your salvation and mine is secure. When we die, we go into the presence of a satisfied God. I do hope you know that. I hope you're resting on it. We go into the presence of a satisfied God who holds nothing against us and knows nothing against us, because he laid all our sins upon the head of Jesus. So the Lord is pleased. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the will and pleasure of the Lord. He not only willed our salvation, but he was pleased with the execution of our salvation. The Lord's delight, his will and his pleasure. There is no such thing as an angry father and a merciful son. That is not the way to consider our salvation and the God who has saved us. Salvation is all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation began in the Father's heart. He is the architect and planner of our salvation, just as Jesus is the executor and worker of our salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the bringer and applier of our salvation. The whole of God is caught up in the salvation of sinners in one great unanimity of delight. His will and his heart. If you go along with the NIV, then it's his will. If you go along with the New King James, it's his heart. The will and the heart of God. And they're both there in the Hebrew word that's used, so they're both correct. The will of God was exercised in the salvation of sinners, the delight of God was poured out on the accomplishment of it. The Lord's delight. And then in verse 11, the Lord's approval. By his knowledge, that is the servant's knowledge, and we could paraphrase it by saying because he knows exactly what to do and knows exactly what's required. You see, he is both God and man. So he can lay hold of God on the one hand and he can lay hold of us on the other hand, and he knows exactly what to do to bring them together by his knowledge, because he knows exactly what to do. Because he knows exactly what to do, that righteous one, my servant, totally under the Lord's approval. Do you remember in Exodus, the Passover? If you've got a good memory, store up the verse, Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb must be perfect. Nothing less than than perfection will do. Because according to God's purpose of sin-bearing, substitution, only the perfect can bear the sin of another. Search the scriptures and see. Only the perfect. The imperfect can only die for its own sin. Only the perfect can take and lift up and shoulder the sins of another. That's what the Bible teaches. Oh, how important then that the Father looks upon his Son and says, that righteous one. For if he is not righteous, he cannot accept and discharge your sin and mine. The all-righteous one. When Jesus registered the claim on the cross, it is finished. What did he mean? I have taught all the Father sent me to teach, and none of it is false. I have lived the life he wanted me to live, and perfectly displayed his glory, so that he who has seen me has seen the Father. I have done the works he sent me to do and left nothing undone. I have saved all the sinners he sent me to save and not left one of them out. And the Father said, yes, yes, my righteous servant. And then in verse 12, the Lord rewards his servant. Therefore, he says, I will divide him a portion with the great. And when you come to think of it, even though that translation runs through all the English versions, it can't be right. This servant of the Lord, he is too great to be associated with any other in his greatness. He will divide the spoil. Where is it gone? Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. No, it can't be right. He'll not share the spoils with anybody. He is the total victor. Let me do a little bit of retranslation for you, which I'm convinced is what Isaiah meant. Just listen to it. Therefore I will apportion to him the many. Therefore I will apportion to him the many. The word that's translated great is the same word that in this passage is always translated the many, and it always has the same meaning. It is the multitude of the redeemed, the ones whom Jesus described as an innumerable company, the multinational company gathered before the throne in Revelation 7 from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They are the many. And so effective is the servant's saving work in the eyes of the great and eternal God that he says, I will give him the many. That's his reward for all that he has done. You know that scene in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 5. where John sees the scroll of a book in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And an angel proclaims all through heaven and earth to find someone who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals of it. And no one is found worthy. And John says, John the onlooker, he says, I wept much because no one was found worthy. I think that's a clue to what was in that book. It must have been something that touched him deeply and personally. And I make the suggestion to you, therefore, that that book is the scroll that contains the names of all the redeemed. These are the sinners whom the Father sent the Son to save. And their names are recorded in the book. And if the book can't be opened, then salvation hasn't been accomplished. And no one is found worthy to open the book. And John weeps because salvation has not, after all, been achieved. The book is still sealed shut. And one of the heavenly ones says to John, don't weep, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to break the seals thereof. And I looked, and behold, a lamb as it had been slain, and he took the book. You see, the Father sent him to save the many. Now he is given the many as his portion, and he holds that open book now, the seals broken. He holds the open book in his hand, and the redeemed are secure. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. It's also his prayer list, because he ever lives to make intercession. Right, step back now to verses 10, 11, and 12. What did they tell us about the servant of the Lord? Well, verse 10 opens and closes on the Lord's will and pleasure. It begins by saying it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. That is to say, it was the Lord's will and pleasure to set about the salvation of sinners in this particular way, by laying their sins upon the head of his servant. That was the bruising. Now look how verse 10 ends. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what verse 10 tells us about the servant. He is the executor servant. He is the one who now holds the keys of death and of Hades. He is the authority in the matter of salvation. In the book of Revelation in chapter 10, he is shown as a great angel who plants one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, dominating the whole cosmos. And he holds a little book in his hand and proclaims with a loud voice, like Paul says in Ephesians, risen from the dead, he came and preached peace to them that are afar off and to them that are nigh. He is still the only evangelist. It is he who is gathering a worldwide church to himself through the agency of those whom he sends. But he is the executor of salvation. He is also, verse 11, the successful servant. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His work was not in vain. His work was fruitful. All that he travailed for, all that intense agony and effort and commitment on the cross, has borne fruit in the gathering of a worldwide church, the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant. Here's another bit of retranslation for you. Provide righteousness for the many. Provide righteousness for. But we'll come back to that in a moment. He is the successful servant. He has accomplished salvation. He has brought many sons to glory, he sees the travail of his soul. So one great thing, dear beloved ones, about having a Bible in your hand and turning the pages over. Do you know what it is? You can't turn the pages over and go asleep. So would you like to turn some pages? And look with me in Ephesians. This is, I think, it's one of those passages which trip off the tongue. But when we stop to think of it, it is so profound and moving. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Careful, lad, you mustn't preach a sermon on every verse. Just read it. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you saying, what's surprising about that? What's surprising is the past tense of the last sentence. He made us alive together in Christ. Yes, well, that's in the past. That's our conversion, when we were brought from death to life, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, raised us up with him, made us sit with him in heavenly places. Surely that's for the future. Surely it should say, and will make us sit. Well, of course, that's also true. But from God's point of view, it has already happened. He looks at the cross of Calvary, and in the eternal moment in which he lives, he sees in one glance all that that cross has eternally achieved, so that from the moment that Christ died, all the saved have been secure with him in heaven, in the mind of God. How about that? That's why Augustus Toplady, in one of his magnificent hymns, was able to say, more happy, but not more secure, when glorified with him in heaven. Oh, we'll be happier. Good gracious, yes. We'll be happier, but not more secure, because in the mind of God, we are already seated in heavenly places. In the mind of God, we've been there ever since the moment that Jesus said, it is finished. That's what Isaiah means by seeing of the travail of his soul. And then in verse 12, he's the victorious servant. Therefore will I assign him the many as his portion, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. I do not believe it. Divide the spoil with the... Certainly not. He will divide the strong as his spoil. Put it the other way around. He will divide the strong as his spoil. He is the stronger than the strong. He has gone into the strong man's castle and bound the strong man and plundered his goods. That's what Isaiah said. And if when we all get to heaven you find that I'm in a corner with Isaiah beating me over the head, you'll know that I got it wrong. But I don't believe I have. This servant is too great. Isaiah's portrayal of him is too great for him to be numbered amongst any other, with any other conqueror, or divide the spoil with any other strong man. He is the strong man. And he divides the strong as the spoils of his victory, the victorious servant of the Lord. Right, sweep back through the verses for yet a third time. What did they say about us? Well, the first thing they say about us is that we strayed like sheep and we come home like sons. Do you like that? Now, I thought that was marvelous when I thought of it first. And I still do. And it thrills me whenever I read this passage and come to it again. Where did we start? In verse 6. Verse 6. Look at it. Look at it. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's something that's true universally, commonly, true of all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Here's something that's true of each of us. We have turned everyone to his own way. Oh, hands up anyone of whom that is not true. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here's something that's true of the Lord. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We strayed as sheep, but we come home as sons. Sorry, girls, you're included in that too. But the S sound of sheep and sons was too good to miss. And it doesn't at all sound the same. We strayed as sheep and we came home as children. Right, come along with me, bear with me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his children, his descendants, his offspring. You and me, the children, the bloodline of Jesus, you and me. Verse 11 tells us that we are not only his children, but we share the family likeness. We share the family likeness. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, please believe me, there's a little bit of Hebrew there that occurs nowhere else in the whole Bible. And the only way I can think of translating its speciality is to put it to you this way. By his knowledge, because he knows what to do, that righteous one, my servant, will provide righteousness for the many. Who are the many? All the sinners he came to save. Me, you. He provides righteousness for us. He covers us with his own robe of righteousness, so that from that moment onwards, the eternal God only looks on us as found in him. Let me tell you a very silly story. Match of the day. Now, I solemnly stand before you and say, God forbid that I should watch Match of the Day. But you do what you like. It's a free world in that sense. But way back in the dim past of Match of the Day, because it's been going on a long time, one of the initial things that introduced Match of the Day on the television... The camera went round this stadium, packed with people. And at a given signal, every person that's in the stadium produced a white card and held it up. So that instead of this mass of people in the stadium, you saw just this blank whiteness. Huh? And then at another signal, each person turned over his card, and what do you think? It became one great whopping picture of Jimmy Hill. Now, don't provoke me to say to you whoever would want that. I can't imagine. But do you see what it means? It meant that whole company of people were bound together in sharing one likeness. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant cover all the redeemed with his righteousness. And we will all share the family likeness. And verse 12 says that we are partakers of the family wealth, the family inheritance. Therefore will I apportion to him the many, and he will divide the strong as his spoil, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession. When he divides the strong out as his spoil, who does he share the spoil with? With his redeemed, of course. And we are all partakers of the fruits of Calvary. It's marvelous, isn't it? So, one last sweep through the verses. What is the cause of it? What's the ground cause of all this benefit? Now, you look at your watch. It doesn't worry me if people look at their watches. It doesn't even worry me if they take their watch off and shake it to see if it's still going. But what does worry me is if they take out a diary to see if it's come to tomorrow. Just one last sweep through the verses. What is the ground cause of all this immense benefit? What is the heart of the thing that delights the eternal God? What is the center of the achievement of the servant of the Lord? Well, verse 10 puts it this way. When you make his soul an offering for sin. That's what he did. He made an offering for sin. Now, the word there is the word that appears in the book of Leviticus as the guilt offering. At least it did in the authorized version, the guilt offering. I think the New International Version may call it the recompense offering, and that would be good. This is the most complete of all the offerings, because it is a sacrifice upwards to God to meet his demands, but it also reaches outwards to people who have been offended and hurt by something that you or I have done. And it meets their demands as well. So the guilt offering, the recompense offering, is the most complete of all the offerings, because it satisfies every debt in every direction. And that's what the Lord did with Jesus on the cross. He made him the offering that satisfies every debt in every direction. So if you have the translation, when you, O Lord, make his soul a guilt offering, that's what it means. It means that the Lord took his precious servant and satisfied every debt in every direction for the sinners he wanted to save. But I still think that the old translation is the most obvious one. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Thou, the individual response to Calvary. My faith shall lay her hand on that dear head of thine. When, as a penitent, I stand and there confess my sin. I lay my sin on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He is the perfect discharge of every debt in every direction for all time and for all eternity. So verse 10. Verse 11. He is the scapegoat. Do you remember the scapegoat in the Old Testament? Once a year, they took this goat, and the high priest laid his hands upon the head of the goat and confessed over the head of the goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins. Leviticus 16 and about verse 20. Pushing them on the head of the goat. So that it's no ordinary goat now, it's a sin-bearing goat. And the goat is taken away into the wilderness, bearing sin, never to be seen again. And so verse 11 says, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall provide righteousness for the many. And then it has the little explanatory. You see, he shall bear their iniquities. He's like the sin-bearing goat. Except that the goat didn't know what was happening, and Jesus did it voluntarily and deliberately. He is the perfect substitute. An animal can be but a picture of substitution because it has no consenting will to match the will that you and I have used to consent to sin. But Jesus consented to stand in our place. No one takes my life from it. From me I lay it down of my own accord. You see, he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12 tells us that he has accomplished a finished work of salvation, a finished work. Verse 12, therefore will I divide the great to him as his portion. He will take the strong as his spoil. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He held nothing back of himself. He poured out his very self. He came all the way to meet us. He was numbered with the transgressors. Bear an illustration of that, will you? John the Baptist was busy baptizing in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And I want to lay a bet with you that every day John was baptizing, somebody was counting the numbers. I bet there's somebody who knows how many people are here tonight. There's always somebody counting heads. And I'll bet at the end of every day, someone was saying to John the Baptist, do you know, we had 7 more people today than we had yesterday. 103 yesterday, 110 today. There was somebody there who was numbering them. And what were they doing? They were going and standing in the Jordan with John, openly confessing their sins. They were coming as sinners to a baptism of repentance. And when all the people had been baptized, Jesus came and stood in the water with John. Now we happen to know what they were saying. John said to Jesus, look, if anybody is going to baptize anybody around here, then you should baptize me and not me, you. And Jesus said to him, as it is in Matthew chapter 3, suffer it to be so now, for thus we will fulfill all God's righteousness. Which means, John, like a good fellow, get on with it. This is the only way to do what God wants. They were in the water talking about the fact that Jesus didn't need baptism. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to be forgiven. And somebody on the bank was counting Jesus amongst the sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors. Why, even on the cross, he was one of 3 malefactors, was he not? And he carried all our sins away. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, yes. Isaiah had his song of Calvary, his Easter, his enthronement. They preach his birth, his life, his death, the love of his atonement, for whom they count the world but loss, his Easter, his enthronement. Well done, lads. But Isaiah got there 700 years ahead of you.